Morning, church. Children are dismissed. Excuse me. Sunday school. It's Vanessa saying, go, go, let's go. Let's pray before we go to God's word. We have some folks who are home still sick. We have some ladies who are enjoying a quilting retreat. I know some of us guys can't understand that, but evidently it's something that they enjoy. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Rejoicing that we're able to gather in your house for your in your name, for your glory. We thank you for the relationship that many of us have with you. We thank you that some of our members were able to travel and do something they really enjoy for a weekend. Watch over them in the travels on the way home. We pray for those who are home, sick or under the weather or can't make it to church for health reasons or advanced age. For those who are here, we ask that you help us to focus on you and what you have to say to us today and the marvels of being your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we get older, it's typical to think back on our childhood and think of something that we miss. As we get older, we seem to think about those things more often. For me, something I miss a great deal was recreational reading. I was an avid reader as a child. And it's not just something, now it's just something I get to do on vacation as far as recreational reading goes. Now, growing up, I'd get wrapped up in a story, and I would imagine what it'd be like if I was one of the characters in the story. I never really got over using my imagination that way. As I grew up and I came to Christ, I would often identify with one of the characters in the scripture that I was reading. Sometimes I identified with Moses as he was making excuses to get out of what God wanted him to do. Sometimes after taking a step of faith, I would identify with one of the heroes in the Bible, or I'd say, yeah, and I must have felt like to take such a step, how scary it was. Sometimes because of my habit early in my ministry of having a tendency to kick a door in, charging through, and then asking, where am I at? I identify with Peter and his rash acts and the way he would say things without really thinking them through. At times of doubt about purpose and future, I identify with Thomas. And I would hazard a guess that I'm not alone and that many in this room have identified with persons in the Bible at one time or another, their actions. Now, the reason I'm sharing this with you this morning is that keep it in mind that confession is good for the soul but bad for the reputation. I have to confess that I've been identifying or imitating the actions of Jonah for several months. Like any preacher, my mind is continually praying and contemplating about what to preach on next. I take into account current events, perceived needs, things I've saw in the news, but the heaviest reliance is always on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Several months ago, I felt a strong sense to preach on the letter of Paul to the Romans. I pretended I didn't hear that prompting, and I preached on something else. A couple of months went by, and again I heard preach on Romans. And that time I got into a boat and sailed in the opposite direction. Since that time, the prompting to preach on Romans has come louder and more frequent. Now, I'm blessed with friends that I can share these things with and be open and vulnerable and say, you know, I've been feeling this prompting, but I've been making excuses for not doing it. I shared my thoughts and my excuses, and these friends encouraged me to proceed and reminded me also that such prompting is not a prompting that a Christian can ignore. However, before I begin, let me share part of my reluctance and then explain how that's going to impact how we're going to proceed in the series. Now, my reluctance rested on two primary points. One is that Romans is not a letter we can charge through quickly. The second is that the epistle to the Romans, being the letter charged with didactic teachings, also touches on some subjects in which there's a lack of consensus, and men and women of God who strive to understand his word have landed on opposite doctrinal positions on certain subjects, on several subjects. And I knew that addressing these differences in a respectful manner would also require a little extra time. So in a culture that prefers most things served quickly and in sound bites, I felt that the letter to the Romans ran the risk of swimming against a strong cultural tide, at least in the manner that I believe such a series needs to be approached. Now, how this is going to impact our foreseeable future is that we're going to be in the Epistle of Romans for a while. Basically, we're going to be eating the elephant with a spoon. Also, when we arrive at areas that I believe to have different doctrinal interpretations, I'm going to strive to present these differences as objectively and respectfully as I can, and make every effort to be respectful of those differences, which sometimes requires, like I said, a little extra time. As with any scripture that leads us to a particular doctrinal viewpoint, the reason why this is important is because it's always important to be able to communicate to others not only what we believe, but why we believe it. Now, having said all this, let's go to the epistle to the Romans. Now, as with any epistle in the New Testament, we need to determine who wrote it. In this case, I've already pointed out it was written or credited to Paul. We need to find out to whom did he write it, and why did he write it. In a sense, what we look for in a letter is what Jane Vella, an expert in adult learners, states as determining the who, where, when, why, what for, and how of a lesson. Now, when we examine this letter, we find that answering those questions are going to provide us with ample illumination as to the purpose and content of the letter. Having already stipulated that Paul wrote this letter, we move on to whom did he write it and why did he write it. Now, right out of the gate, we come across the first difference in thought in regards to the audience, or at least the primary audience of the letter. Now, the church, as I will point out in a moment, had some tension in thought and practice between Jews who had embraced Christ as the Messiah and Gentile Christians. And since the congregation was made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians, the question has been batted around as to if the letter was primarily directed at the Gentile believers, the Jewish Christians, or on both groups equally. Now, at the beginning, Paul refers to his readers as Gentiles. In chapter 1, verse 13, we read, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, however, we also see remarks that point to Jewish readers, such as references to Abraham as forefather, and remarks that imply readers should be familiar with the Mosaic law. Now, the counter argument is that Gentile believers who had previously been God-fearers would likewise be familiar with the Mosaic law as well. What Paul writes in chapters 9 through 11 seems to be devoted to the nation of Israel, which prompts the thought that at the very least, its letter is addressed to both parties equally. And certainly, when we get to chapter 14 and some of the similar, we denote a difference that is attributed to Jewish Christians and versus Gentile Christian perspectives. In the matter, the primary audience can influence to the degree how we perceive what Paul writes in the first two chapters on God's wrath and his righteous judgment, and we could examine those as we get to them. Now, the motivation behind the letter is extensive. The reasons will manifest themselves as we proceed and unpack this epistle. Now, for now, I wanted to point out a couple of primary reasons. Now, Paul points out that he had desired to visit and impart his thoughts on the gospel and its implications and applications to a Christian's daily life. And for many years, the primary thought among theologians was that the letter to Romans was a time-transcending doctrinal treatise, or just a long thought on theology and doctrine. The more contemporary thought, however, is that Paul is addressing specific problems or realities of the churches in Rome, and at the same time presents a systematic view of Paul's view of the gospel. Now, the other thing I wish to point out that reminds me of a hiccup that we regularly faced at a church Pam and I attended with, who had some snowbird brethren who were very influential in the church. In case, does anybody here not know what a snowbird is? People who take off for the winter and go somewhere south. Oh. So what happened was this particular church was board run, which in itself is a can of worms. And all changes required complete church board approval. Now, these snowbird brethren were part of the church board. And any changes that occurred while in the months that they had been gone away would cause them discomfort and sometimes made them angry. And because they hadn't been there to vote on those changes. And they would want things to change back to how they were before they took their annual winter break. It was a regular dance that the church went through once or twice every couple of years. Now, something very similar happened in the Roman churches. I say Roman churches, plural, because there were several house churches that the letters addressed to, not just one particular church. Now, in spite of some denominational traditions that say the contrary, the church at Rome was not founded by Peter or by any apostle. To the best of historians' knowledge, the church was founded by Jewish believers who returned to Rome after they were converted at Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts in Jerusalem. Now, there's a reference to visitors from Rome presented at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. Now, the church was already decades old also by the time Paul wrote this letter and had become known throughout the Christian world. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." They're known. Paul and Luke's remarks support the premise that the church at Rome was begun by Jewish converts. Now, a biblical commentator and historian that was active in Rome in the 4th century and is simply recognized as Ambrosiaster wrote that the church at Rome was not established by any apostle, but by unnamed Hebrew Christians. Now, if in fact the churches at Rome were founded by Hebrew Christians returning from Pentecost, it would mean that the church at Rome coincided with the very beginning of Christianity. Now, in 49 AD, this is just a little history, the Emperor Claudius expelled Christian and non-Christian Jews from Rome. During the years that the Jews were banned from Rome, the remaining churches would have been exclusively Gentile in nature, in composition, in thought, in perspective, in history, in culture, which means they would have done things differently than the way the Jewish Christians did who started the church. 5 years later, in 54 AD, Claudius dies and the Jews return to Rome. The Jews who were Christian would have returned to a church that had changed from the way that they had been doing them when they were in charge. So all of a sudden, there's a problem. Who made these changes? Who approved them? And I don't remember hearing about it. The reintegration of Jewish Christians into the church at Rome was a cause for tension between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. And we're going to examine those tensions in more detail as we get to them while working our way through this epistle. And when we take a bird's eye view of this letter, we find that the first 11 chapters are didactic in form, meaning that they teach and address several teachings from which doctrine was established, and that doctrine continues to this day. Now, we were forced to select one of Paul's letters that would summarize his teaching on the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that meant for those who accept him as Lord and Savior. The letter to Romans would be it. And that's why it's a letter we have to go through slowly. chapters 12 and following provide a practical, this is how what Paul teaches in chapters 1 through 11 looks like as we apply it daily in our Christian life. There's been a question when it comes to determining what is the most central to the theology that Paul teaches in this letter. Some have argued that it's justification by faith. I'm sure that Martin Luther would fall into that category or into that camp. Others have insisted that a life in Christ is a secret because it helps believers understand the dynamics of a personal relationship with Christ. And truth be told, we don't have to choose between these two because both premises are present and connected in the letter. Without justification, there can be no life in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Such a life in Christ, in turn, confirms the reality of our justification. Another way of saying this is that our conduct and our life and our life choices convey or testify to the truth of our conversion. In this, we again hear the premises found in the letters of James, Peter, and John when they teach that the truth of a Christian's faith is seen in how they behave, not just in what they say. Now, having gotten some idea of the overview of the letter, let's proceed to chapter 1, beginning with the salutation, which consists of the first 7 verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the opening lines of this letter follow the basic greeting in ancient letters of an A to B greeting. I am writing this to this group. However, as we read, Paul also expands the greeting between the A and the B in the way that he introduces both his calling and the gospel he presents. Now, we hear from the very beginning of the letter elements of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. As we go back and unpack the greeting a bit, we can see that the tone has been set for the rest of the letter. It is pregnant with meaning and significance. Phrases are carefully constructed in such a way that they say a lot. And that's why we need to pay attention. In a few sentences here, in 7 verses, Paul not only spoke of his calling, which would include his apostolic authority, but has made a reference to the promise of the gospel in the Old Testament, the lineage of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, and the universal application of the gospel message of Jesus. And that's just in the first 7 verses. That's why the content of this epistle requires that we carefully chew on what is written and then ruminating on it a bit. In case someone doesn't know what is meant by ruminating, let me explain. When a cow chews grass, it sends some to a part in the stomach where it can later bring it back up and chew on it some more to get more nourishment from it. That's called ruminating. I called Steve to verify I had the right word, since old dairy farmer there. So as we proceed through this letter, we will be chewing carefully on what we read. And at times, what we read will require that we ruminate something we had looked at earlier because the two are connected. Like other New Testament authors, Paul refers to himself as a servant of Christ. The word he uses here is literally translated as a slave or a bond servant. This communicates that although he has been called and given apostolic authority, his primary identity is that of a slave of Jesus Christ. The word that is translated as servant points to full but not unwilling obedience. Now, in secular Greek and in Jewish circles, to be identified as a slave or a bondservant was contemptuous, or disparaging reference. I've even heard in one of my classes, one of my classmates felt that the word servant was pejorative. It was a negative. It is not so in the New Testament references to servants of Christ. However, although it's not a disparaging reference, it still carries the understanding that the slave is subject to the will of another. In our case, the other is Jesus Christ. In the adjective form, the word can be understood as being in bondage to Christ, which again communicates that we're no longer under our own authority if we professed him Savior and Lord, but under the authority of Christ. And by identifying himself thus, Paul is putting himself on the same level as his readers. And so he is saying, I may have some degree of spiritual authority to teach you because of my calling, but like you, I am a servant of Christ. Now, Paul is saying that he's been set apart, further defines what he's been set apart for. Set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the good news of God. The word translated as apostle can mean one given apostolic authority, such as the original 12 disciples and Paul, or it can simply mean one sent. In this case, it's a reference to the spiritual authority granted to him by God, so it's more of the former. Like anything that we are overly familiar with, there is a tendency to forget all that word entails or signifies. We kind of minimize it. That can happen with the word gospel. It's a word we bandy around, we throw around, we use it a lot. It's firmly ingrained in Christianese culture. The English word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell or God story. Now, Tyndale, a renowned Bible translator, wrote that it signified good, merry, glad, and joyful tiding that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. I've always liked Tyndale's definition, and I've always been curious about it because since most Baptist churches in culture identify with Tyndale and don't like to dance, how would they deal with that definition of the gospel should make you dance, you know? So I admit that I really like the way Tyndale refers to the gospel. Now, that being said, we can tell others the gospel means good news that will make men's hearts glad, sing, dance, and leap for joy, and not answer a likely follow-up question. Why? Why will it make me glad? Why will it make me sing? Why will it make me want to dance? Why? It's a fair question we need to answer. After all, we read in Mark's gospel account in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, this points to the fact that the good news means or requires self-denial. Why? Why is it good news? Why does it require self-denial? The gospel of Jesus Christ encompasses his story, which is the promise that he was coming. His incarnation, meaning his birth as a baby. His ministry. His sacrifice, meaning his crucifixion. His resurrection. His ascension. And the assurance after his lordship of his return for his church. But the New Testament doesn't stop there when it speaks of the good news. We read in the gospel that the gospel is power. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul also writes that the gospel cannot be stopped. 2 Timothy 2:9, in regards to the gospel, he states, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. He's declaring, you can lock me up, but you can't lock up the good news of Jesus Christ. Why is the gospel good news? Because it conveys hope to the hopeless, love to those who feel unloved, forgiveness to the guilty, grace to the undeserving, and life to the dead. Those are some decent whys. Why is good news? Now, verse 2, Paul continues writing about the gospel by saying that the gospel, the good news of Christ, was not something that just occurred out of nowhere. It had been promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And since the last prophet before John the Baptist that spoke and wrote was Malachi, 400 years earlier, we know that these promises are centuries old. Saying it was promised is stronger than saying it was prophesied. A promise commits God to make good on his word. A prophecy could simply mean an advance notice of something that was going to occur. Now, as we proceed through the letter, we will find that the concept of God's faithfulness to his promises is infused throughout it. The understanding that the gospel was promised is important for us to understand, because the gospel was not conceived to cover up God's disappointment over Israel's failure to receive Christ. It was his purpose from the very beginning. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The gospel message, the gospel, the good news, Jesus' ministry was not a plan B. Paul's words here also prepare the readers for this epistle for an extensive use of the Old Testament in this letter. For Paul, the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. This understanding is not limited to Paul. Through the New Testament, we read similar understandings from Peter, from Stephen, from Philip, from Apollos. And Jesus was reading from a prophecy of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, when he said, after reading the prophecy, he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, Paul continues in verse 3 and 4, and addresses the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. And some commentators have understood Paul's words in verse 3 and 4 as a type of early liturgical confession, since what was declared are pillar beliefs of Christian faith. The term translated in ESV as descended from David is literally means made from David. When we add according to the flesh, what is conveyed is entering into a new state, meaning Christ's humanity. This echoes John's words in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The incarnation is repeated by Paul in his words to the Philippian church, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when he wrote, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, such a recognition and acknowledgement are even categorized as evidence as of being from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus," meaning in the flesh, came in the flesh, "is not from God." The incarnation, as much as the resurrection, are pillars of our faith. This is followed by the words that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. What Paul is getting at is that the resurrection made clear beyond a doubt the sonship of Christ to the Father. However, as part of the Holy Trinity, he was the Son from the very beginning. It's not that the resurrection made him the Son. It was just a way of communicating Christ entered into a new phase of his ministry as a consequence of his resurrection. And we can also see in this section that Paul is teaching, by descendants from David, according to the flesh, we have proof of his humanity. By being declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, we have proof of his divinity. And thus arrive at an understanding that Jesus was fully man and fully God, something Gary alluded to during our communion meditation. When we arrive at verse 5, We encounter a plural reference to having received apostleship. We are faced with a question as to how we're supposed to understand the "we" that Paul uses. The general consensus is that in this case, the "we" refers specifically to Paul. There's also allowance given to the possibility that he may be referring also to his fellow apostles, of whom it was likely the Roman church would have known about. He then goes on to speak that the desired outcome or end purpose of sharing the gospel is, that is, to bring obedience of faith. This can mean the obedience that comes from faith or the obedience that is faith. And what Paul calls for faith, he also calls for obedience. You don't have one without the other. The two are really inseparable. To have faith is to obey what we say we have faith in. That one has faith is confirmed by our obedience to what we say we have faith in. And so we come back to the premise that a relationship with Christ is one that is measured by our actions and not just by our words. As the old American proverb says, talk is cheap. This obedience to the gospel is a call to all nations. Now we see that phrase, the universal scope or purpose of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we hear the echoes of his words in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The gospel is for everyone. Paul indicates that the universal call to the nations includes the recipients of this letter, and by extension, it includes everyone in this room here this morning. They are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In those words, we see that the readers, as well as us, are loved by God and recipients of unmerited love, which makes his grace possible. The literal translation of the Greek reads, called of Jesus Christ. This is this calling, this invitation is one to enter into a personal relationship where those responding to that call, those that accept and respond to that invitation through their faith, now belong to him. Now belong to him. I cannot stress that enough. No one can hear that enough. The phrase is a possessive undertone. We are no longer ourselves, our own. We are his. That is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer says when Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. Faith in obedience means that we enter such a relationship understanding that he is our Lord, and that we who accept his call and receive him as Lord and Savior are set apart in a possessive sense and are now belong to him who has set us apart. We have a natural tendency to define our relationship with Christ as he is my Jesus. He is my Lord. We hear a lot, my Jesus, and my Jesus wouldn't do what you think your Jesus would do. And we use, he's mine. And while there are some grammatical arguments, that, solid grammatical arguments that can be made for the accuracy of what that entails, the words, I am his disciple, I am his servant, I am his slave, are more indicative of the type of obedience that Paul has in mind when he writes about being in Christ. The greeting then finishes the A to B structure, indicated the intended recipients of the letter, and a reminder that they are loved by God and called to be saints. This phrase, loved by God and called to be saints, applies to all of us here. We at South Lake Shore Christian Church, for the record, believe in universal atonement, which means we believe that Jesus' sacrificial death was for all who will accept and receive him as Lord and Savior. The call, the desire of God is that all hear his invitation and enter into a relationship and embrace the title saint, which is not some pious person who never commits sin or makes a mistake. It's rather a person who understands that they have been set apart by Christ and for Christ. Paul finishes his greeting with the words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words grace to you and peace shows us how Paul is partial to terms with theological undertones. His desire is that the readers continue to experience the kind of blessing that only God can bestow. And grace indicates the essence of God's favor to them and us. And peace is the fruit of that, the grace. And we also see the formal linking of the Father with the Son, Jesus Christ. And the call that Paul refers to began with a promise in the Old Testament. And we read of the fulfillment of that promise in the story of the incarnation, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that call is an invitation to enter into a personal relationship with Christ where we are His. If anyone here this morning does not have that kind of relationship with God and would like to take that step, speak to someone here before you leave. Rich, one of our elders and our bass player, is always here. I keep saying here, but now this is Daryl's spot. You guys threw me for a loop. Rich is over here now. Brett, myself, one of the elders. If you're here this morning and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but currently have no local church family, we'd love to extend an invitation to have you join our church family and help us move forward in obedience and in faith, demonstrating that our love of Christ, our proclamation of Him as the Lord, as Lord, is not just words, but we seek to prove that with our actions. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your undeserving love. We thank You that You paid the price for us to be able to enter into a relationship with You. We thank You for Your word, which reminds us of our role as Your children. Help us to approach this series with a learner's spirit. We pray for those who do not know You yet. We pray that You find a way to help them see You. And that way is us. Guide us. Illuminate us in how to best communicate Your message in a way that they don't see us, but they see You. We seek to glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray.